Good morning, New Life. It is so great to be together this morning. If you're able, will you stand and join us in worship today?
There was no way until you made. For you,
start the day being grateful, right? Ooh, that was good. I had never seen that line before, that I survived and I get to testify. And I don't know about you, but I needed to hear that this morning, that we are to share what God has done in our lives. And good morning. My name is Joanna. So glad that you're here this morning. I just want to welcome those of you that are watching online, that are here in person, that are on the patio. I hope you have sunscreen on the patio. It is warm today, but we are so glad that you are here. If this is your first time here or you haven't come to Connections yet, I just invite you to do that. We have two inside the lobby, one on the patio. We would love to talk with you, get to know you, talk about different ways for you to get connected. And this week, I've really had on my heart how important community is, how important church community is, and how we have just an absolute honor of doing life together, of loving God, pointing people back to Jesus when things are hard, when things are good. And as a church family, we get to celebrate together and mourn together. And we would love for you to know that you belong and you are part. So this morning, would you greet each other and with a hug? You can do fist bump, handshake, elbow. It doesn't matter. But can you just say good morning? And He is faithful.
All right. As we continue in worship this morning, I just wanted to read this scripture. It's been on my heart. Psalm 18, starting at verse 1, it says, "I love you, Lord. You are my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my savior. My God is my rock, in whom I find protection. He is my shield, the power that saves me, and my place of safety." Amen. As we continue on in our worship set, I have this shirt on right now that I think Joanna mentioned a few weeks ago, but it says worship anyway. And that has just been a phrase that, since I saw it a few months ago, has just stuck with me, that we have the honor and the privilege to worship anyway, right? And that's not even in the lows. I think we need to be reminded of that, that when we feel like life is heavy and things are tough, that we worship anyways. But I think it's just as important for us to remember that we need to worship anyways in the highs of life, right? That we don't want to waste that. When things are going well, we also need to worship the Lord. We don't focus on the things that are going well, but we worship anyways through it all. So as we continue in worship this morning, I would just encourage you, no matter how you came in, no matter what is going on, that you would choose to worship anyway. Amen.
King of my heart, be the wind inside my sails. exaltation, and I was born to lift your name above all names. You hear the melody of all creation, but there's a song of praise that only I can bring. Who else is worthy? Who else is worthy? No. You are the infinite.
Jesus, this morning we are just so grateful for you. We are just so grateful for the gift of your presence. Since the moment you created us, your whole plan was just to be with us. God, so we just thank you for your presence. We thank you for the gift of you in our lives, in our hearts, that the creator of the whole universe chooses to dwell within us. That is just a miracle in itself, God. So we just thank you for the gift of your presence that brings your peace, the kind of peace that doesn't make any sense, the kind of peace that's not dependent on our circumstances or how we're feeling that day, God, but just your presence that brings the peace of God. And so we thank you for that. God, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that shines in our brothers and sisters, encouraging us and lifting us up and pointing us back to you when we wander away. God, we are just so thankful for the blood. It is because you are the one wearing the robes that are dipped in blood that we can be washed white as snow. God, we just thank you for the once and forever sacrifice of Jesus. God, it is only through the blood of Christ that washes us and cleanses us and brings us into that presence that you dwell in. God, so we truly declare that this morning, that there truly is no one else worthy. That you are the one that is seated on the throne. Forgive us when we've put other things on the throne this week, God. You are the only one that is worthy. And so we come back to that posture this morning. Thank you, God. Thank you for what you're doing among us. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for the gifts. And thank you that because of Jesus, we have the hope of heaven. God, that our circumstances and the brokenness of this world does not have the final say, but because of the blood of Jesus, we have the hope of heaven. God, would you just point us to that this morning? God, we love you. All of this is for you. No one else is worthy of this anyway, so it's all for you. We love you and we thank you, and it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. We're going to continue telling God that he is on the throne of our life by inviting our ushers forward to receive our tithes and offerings. This is also just a way that we worship him. We tell him that he has first place in our life, that not even the money and the things of this world are worthy of our devotion. And so thank you so much to those of you who participate in all of the things that God is doing through our church family. It truly is just a blessing to be a part of such a generous family of God. And so if this is your first time here, welcome. We hope that you have felt like you have belonged here, because you do. We say this a lot. We are a family, and we hope that you feel like a family. We hope that we can come alongside you and support you in all of the things that are going on in your life. We hope that you will come back a few times, because every week is a little bit different, and God shows up in new and exciting ways each and every Sunday. So we hope that you will come back a few times, and as you do, that you'll learn a little bit more about who we are, about what we're all about, what God is doing here, and how you can be a part of it. And we hope that you will meet a few people. Maybe it's just from meeting the people that are sitting around you today, or if you come and join us on the patio for some coffee, maybe some iced coffee. We might need some iced coffee. Popsicles? I just heard there might be popsicles. So I think popsicles are the perfect way to meet a new friend, just like on the playground at school. Popsicles make new friends. So we hope that you will meet somebody, make a new friend today. Stop by Connection Central if you haven't already, because there are so many great ways for you to get involved and to know and meet some new people. One of those is our men's gathering, which is coming up next week. So if you have never been to a men's gathering, I highly encourage you to come. I don't get invited, but that's okay. But it's always just a great chance just to meet some other men of New Life. I think there's going to be some really good food, right? Some tacos that I think are like world-class tacos. So come to the men's gathering next Sunday, 5 o'clock in the Life Center. Please be there.
And we are in the season of Lent, which leads up to the culmination of pretty much everything that we believe in Easter. And Holy Week is that week that leads up to that. So we have some great opportunities for you to just connect with Jesus, connect with the story of God throughout that week. We'll have an interactive prayer walk that you can come and do on your own, with your small group, with your family, just to do that throughout the week. It's a journey to the cross, and it's really meaningful. And also that week, we have Passover experience. And in my women's Bible study, we have been in the book of Exodus all year long. So we have been really entrenched in Exodus and the story of the Passover. So I'm really excited to experience it this year, because I think it'll be a new and rich experience, because you'll get to know exactly the kind of Passover meal that Jesus would have participated in on the night before he was taken to the cross. So we would love for you to be a part of that. We have an afternoon one at 3:30 and an evening one. It's on Thursday this year. You can sign up for that to make sure we have enough elements to participate. So would you just take a breath? Feel like it's been already a long day. And let's just fill ourselves with the Holy Spirit and prepare our hearts for what God has to teach us today.
Well, good morning, New Life. It is good to be with you. It's good to move from the scattered community to the gathered community. And I'll be honest, I'm tired. I drove with our team 12 hours home yesterday, got home about 5:30, I think, at night from our trip to Mexico. And man, it is such a privilege to be a part of what God is doing around the world. It's such a privilege to be able to partner with other churches and other ministries where the gospel is being spoken, where the gospel is being preached, and the good news of Jesus is being proclaimed. And if you're not familiar with our partnership with Open Arms Ministry down in Baja, Mexico, they have three locations, one in La Misión, one in Camalú, and one in Los Pinos. And what I love about Open Arms Ministry is that they looked at kind of a framework, which is orphanages, and said, hey, we think that if families want to stay together, they shouldn't be torn apart because of poverty. They shouldn't be torn apart because mom and dad have to go to work. And so what happens sometimes in Mexico is that families who can't afford to pay for childcare or have somebody to look after their kids during the day will try to give their children a better life in an orphanage rather than staying at home so that they can work into the fields. And so Open Arms comes along and says, we think that we can offer free childcare and free schooling so that families can stay together. And that's what the ministry does. And not only that, but out of that ministry, they've launched a church. And when we were there a year ago, we added on to the church because they were just growing so much with people coming to the Lord. And so we go back this year, and we basically had to tear down some of the stuff we did last year because they had to expand even more because so many more people are coming to the Lord. Amen? And so we had the opportunity to go down, and we do vacation Bible school. We have games. We had a Friday night worship time with the students. We did a lot of just light construction, painting, and things of that nature. And if you've never gone on a trip like this, I just want to remind you, like, we don't show up and then all of a sudden God shows up. We don't show up and then all of a sudden somehow the gospel is preached. We show up because the gospel is already going forth. We show up because God's already moving, and we get to spend a week seeing how God's moving in another area of the world. And so if you've never had that experience, every spring we've been taking a trip to Open Arms in Mexico. And so our plan is to next spring to be able to take another one of those trips. And so if you've never done that and you would want more information about that, or you would like to join a team in doing that, or maybe you have a special skill. You know, last time we went, we brought a medical team. If you have a special skill that you think, hey, maybe this would be helpful on a trip, I would encourage you not to wait till next spring, but to stop by the Connection Central this morning and just fill out one of the red cards and say, I'm interested in going on the mission trip next spring. And if that's you, We'll start contacting you and giving you information throughout the year about how you can participate in that. Again, just so powerful to watch God move and to see him work through the team. It never gets old for me when I was talking about special skills. Devin, who's a local barber and also a part of our New Life family, he's gone down twice now and cut hair. And to watch a young child go from shaggy hair to a nice low taper fade, nice high fade, and they get out of that chair and they're walking around and they're strutting their stuff and they're like, yeah, I look good now. It reminds them that they're a child of God. It reminds them that God sees them. Sometimes it's the smallest and most simple things that all of a sudden captures people's attention and imagination for how God sees them. Amen? Cool. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open them up to Mark chapter 15. We're going to be in verses 33 through 39 this morning. And I want to begin with a question for you. It's a question I wrestled with this text. It's not an easy question. It's a question that we don't like to actually say out loud. It's a question that maybe you've said in the back of your mind. It's a question maybe you've pondered a little bit, but you're like, man, if I actually told somebody that I have this question, what would they think of me? And the question is simply this: what do you do with a God who brings about victory with weakness, not force? What do you do with a God who brings about victory with weakness, not force? I think that the disconnect for us in this idea sometimes is revealed when we feel like God is not in control. Because in our mind, if you're a leader, if in our mind, if you're a hero, in our mind, if you're someone who has control of the situation, then you're decisive. You have command. You walk into the room and everybody's attention goes on you. But in this particular portion of scripture, what's fascinating to me is that while God is in control, in our humanness and in our ways that we think about leadership and our ways that we think about heroes, it looks like he's out of control. Looks like he doesn't have the plan going as the plan's supposed to go. It looks like maybe that he's forgotten, or maybe he's too weak to deal with sin and to deal with death and to deal with evil and to deal with suffering in this world. And so sometimes when we read the scriptures, what we're looking for is like the Avengers to show up. And instead, at the center of God's story of salvation is a Roman cross. The center of God's story is the death of Jesus. The sacrifice of Jesus. At the center of God's story of salvation is Jesus being mocked and flogged. The center of God's story is a Roman cross. And so in Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 33, we read these words. The sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. One man ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you today, God, I pray that you would open our eyes with fresh wisdom and insight and revelation about who you are. That God, we wouldn't be tied to our own preconceived notions about who you are, that God, that we would see the depth and breadth of what you want us to see through the sacrifice of Jesus. And we ask all these things in Jesus' powerful and mighty name, and all God's people said, amen. So at least once a week, my wife and I will sit down in front of the TV and we will turn on our My Library and we will click through our shows. And we'll watch the shows that probably were played earlier that week. I mean, what a gift to humanity, right? Like, especially younger generation, they don't realize what it was like to miss a show and just hope it came on rerun again at some point. And one of the shows that we watch, it's called The Rookie. And The Rookie will sometimes begin the episode like what feels like mid-episode. And you'll see about a 5-minute clip of The Rookie and you're like, man, what in the world is going on? And then all of a sudden we'll say 3 hours earlier or 20 minutes earlier. I think that if the Holy Spirit was inspiring somebody today to write this portion of the text, I think that they would have actually used that kind of cultural framework and they would have began with the centurion's words first and then just said, a little bit earlier. Because the entirety of Mark hinges on what the centurion is actually saying. And if you didn't pick up on it, it simply is this: surely this man was the Son of God. Now, if it sounds familiar, it should, because we've been in Mark for like a year and a half. And in Mark chapter one, it says this: the beginning of the gospel or good news about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. So from the beginning, Mark has been telling us, hey, this is the story about Jesus and his good news or the gospel of Jesus. And he is the Messiah. Oh, and by the way, he's the Son of God. Now, what's interesting is Mark says that in the beginning, but there is not a single person that calls Jesus the Son of God until the centurion in this moment. He's the first human in the book of Mark to call Jesus the Son of God. God the Father revealed to Peter that Jesus was the Messiah, but he did not call him the Son of God. He called him the Messiah, the Anointed One. The one that the Jews had been waiting for. The voice of God declared Jesus at his baptism was the Son of God. But again, that came from God, not a human. And the declaration, everything that Mark is building up to, everything that Mark's been telling us about Jesus, everything that he wants to grab our attention with about Jesus being the Son of God is spoken not by a rabbi, not by a high priest, not by somebody that you would expect. In fact, it comes from the least likely candidate, a Greek Roman soldier guarding Jesus on the cross. But what's fascinating to me is that this Roman soldier, because he didn't come with all these preconceived notions, he actually was able to see Jesus for who he really was. He didn't come with these ideas that somehow God had to impress him or they were waiting around for a military leader who was going to be the Messiah, the Son of God. When he looked at Jesus being crucified on the cross, in his bloodshed, in his mockery, in his humility, in his humiliation, he said, yes, that is the Son of God. God. But that goes against everything that we think about when we think about God. It goes against everything we think about when we think about a hero. It goes against everything that we think about. And the reason that's challenging is because we have a really hard time, and the people there had a really hard time seeing Jesus as the Son of God because of his sacrifice. Because they saw it in him weakness. The Son of God would not be mocked. The Son of God would not be crucified. The Son of God would not have his hands pierced and his feet pierced and a crown of thorns placed on his head. The Son of God would call 10,000 angels. He would move with leadership and power and force. But what's also interesting to me is that God has always been revealing himself to unlikely people like this. If you go back to the book of Genesis, you find Abraham, an insignificant at the time, polytheistic guy, whose future was in peril because he and his wife could not have children. And God encounters Abram at the time, who eventually changes his name to Abraham, and says, I will make you a father of many nations. It's interesting that Hagar is one of the first ones that gives God a personal name. She was an abused servant, and she gives God the name Elroi, which means the God who sees me. She was the lowest of society. She was abused. She was rejected. And yet, God saw her. David, we think of King David, but before he was King David, he was a rugged shepherd boy, forgotten about. Oh, you don't, I got another son, but you don't really need to talk to him. But God sees the possibility in God. The prophets, we think, prophet, they were weird. Yeah. They were odd. But what they could see is not necessarily far into the future. What they could see, what God gave them the ability to see, is that God would reveal to them what was going to happen if their course of the people was not corrected. And then you have Mary and Joseph, two unwed people who Mary conceives by the power of the Holy Spirit. Unlikely candidates, a young, unmarried virgin girl, and a guy who was a carpenter, not an elite rabbi, not an elite spiritual family, not kings and queens, and God reveals himself to them. You might be asking, why does all this matter? Because if God's able to reveal himself to a guy like a Roman centurion, why not you? If him, why not you? That the God of the universe might want to encounter you. That the God of the universe might want to reveal himself to you. That the God of the universe might want to declare who he is and who he can be in your life. And you might be sitting there saying, but I'm insignificant and you don't know my story. And you're not, like, you don't realize. If God can reveal himself to someone like the centurion, why not you? And this isn't special. It's not like, well, it's the cross time, so I guess I got to reveal myself to the Roman centurion. No, this is who God is throughout the scriptures. Consistently, he reveals himself as one who reveals himself to those who are unlikely. People just like you and me. Now, again, one of the things that I think we find challenging is that suffering Jesus is difficult to recognize as the Son of God. if Jesus would have been the Son of God, is how many people think, and even people within that day, he would have called everyone out. It would have fit a more common narrative in the minds of people if Jesus would have just lashed out at all those who were mocking him and lashed out at those who would bring military force against those people. But the soldier, again, rightly saw Jesus as the Son of God in his suffering. And what's revealed is that Jesus' suffering didn't compromise God's plan, but rather revealed God's plan to its completion. Amen. It didn't compromise it. It wasn't like, oh, he's suffering. Oh, he was mocked. Oh, he's being crucified. This must not be going according to plan. But isn't that how we think? That if somehow there is suffering, if somehow there is death, if somehow there is brokenness, then things must not be going according to God's plan. Because in our minds, if it's God's plan, then everything's gonna be great. Everything's gonna be, we're gonna always have victory. We're gonna always have prosperity. We're always gonna have health. We're always gonna have fill in the blank. And yet what was revealed through the scriptures is that God is actually working in the midst of suffering in order to bring about his victory.
That's right.
But everyone wants to seem to spare Jesus of suffering. And sparing our version of what we think God should do and how we think God should act. There's this group of kind of offshoot Christians that were considered heretics called the Gnostics. And the Gnostics actually developed another gospel called the Gospel of Peter. And the Gnostics couldn't deal with this fact that the Son of God would suffer. And so they actually, in the Gospel of Peter, chapter 19, they took out the words of Jesus. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And instead, they placed in these words, my power, O power. They couldn't handle Jesus suffering. They couldn't handle the fact that the Son of God would come and suffer. And so the Gnostics believed that this was unacceptable. And in order to maintain Jesus' power at the Son of God, they tried to elevate his power at the cross rather than showing him in his suffering. But this isn't new, because if you go to 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 22, we actually read these words from the Apostle Paul. Jews demand signs and the Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. So this isn't new stuff. And so the fact that people struggle with Jesus as a suffering servant is not new. One theologian says it like this. I think we have it on the screen. He says, a crucified Messiah, Son of God, or God, a crucified Messiah, Son of God, or God, must have seemed a contradiction in terms to anyone, Jew, Greek, Roman, or barbarian, asked to believe such a claim. And it will certainly have been thought offensive and foolish. The fact that the passion and death of Jesus on the cross evoke the confession of the centurion indicates that he, by divine revelation, has been granted the mystery of faith in Jesus as the Son of God. This is foolishness to believe in Jesus, the crucified God. It's foolishness. It doesn't make any sense. So when you believe, it is not of your own effort that you believe. It's not of your own wisdom that you believe, but it is by the power of the Holy Spirit opening up your eyes that you might be revealed the power of God in the cross and suffering of Jesus. The second thing that I want you to notice in this text that I believe that God is revealing about himself is the fact that darkness covers the land. Our tendency in this portion of the text is to get into scientific debates rather than ask theological questions. We have to try to remember not the 21st century, the Bible. What I mean by that is that sometimes we come to the Bible with 21st century questions, and it's not meant to answer the 21st century scientific question we're asking, or it's not even appropriate to ask the question, because what we miss in the process is that God is revealing something about who he is. And so I've heard theologians and I've heard pastors even preach whole sermons trying to convince people that the whole world could go dark. It must have been an eclipse. It must have been this. It must have been that. It must have been this. Wasn't the point. In terms of the how, but why did it happen? Why did the world go dark? Well, I had one professor that reminded me that in order to understand sometimes more challenging portions of Scripture, you have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And so there's three passages I want you to take note of. You might want to write these down and study them further on your own time. First one is Exodus chapter 10. In Exodus chapter 10, we see darkness that covers the land at the same time that Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And so in a theological sense, what begins taking place here is that it is not a massive dust storm in Egypt as Pharaoh's heart is hardened. It's not somehow, again, an eclipse. What's happening here is the weight of evil and suffering has a physical manifestation for what is happening spiritually in the land. In fact, the darkness covers the land in Egypt before the death angel passes over and the firstborn of every Egyptian family, firstborn son of every Egyptian family dies. Think about the theological implications of that. Now in the New Testament, before the Son of God dies, darkness begins to cover the land. The second portion of Scripture that I want to point you to is Genesis chapter 1. Out of chaos, God speaks. Out of darkness, God speaks, and life is birthed. So it says in Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit of God hovered over chaos and the sea and darkness, and then he speaks, and there is light. And he speaks, and there's land. And he speaks, there's animals. And he speaks, and all of a sudden, all creation comes into being. So what you should be holding your bated breath with is this fact that there's a reversal. It went from chaos to life, now back to chaos, and we should be sitting on the edge of our seats going, will he speak again for new creation? The third thing that I want you to see in the text is from the book of Amos chapter 8. It's an eschatological, if I can get the word out this morning, like I said, I'm tired. It is an eschatological judgment. The day of the Lord is judgment. So Amos chapter 8 verse 9 says this, in that day, declares the sovereign Lord, that day, meaning the day of judgment, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And so there's judgment that is happening because what is recognized is that evil and sin, the weight of it, caused the darkness. The weight of it reverses it back to chaos and disorder, and the weight of it now demands judgment, of which Christ will be crucified for that judgment. The third thing I want you to notice is that phrase, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? You'll notice that he was mistakenly heard calling for Elijah. It's because of those first two words, Eloi, Eloi, and Eli, Eli. But it's also because there was a belief within Judaism based on 2 Kings 2:11 where Elijah's caught up and he doesn't actually die, but he's caught up in the heavens before his death, that he would return and he would defend the righteous. So what they were saying is, if this guy is really righteous, then he's calling for Elijah to come and save him. But what was actually happening is that Jesus was quoting, as he so often does, This isn't a new thing in Jesus. Again, throughout Mark, we have seen how Jesus consistently quotes the Old Testament. He was actually quoting from Psalm 22. But some of us are more familiar with a hymn about this portion of text than we are with Psalm 22. So let me remind us of the hymn, and then I want to frame out for us why we sometimes misunderstand what's happening here. The hymn goes like this. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. I want you to hold that line for a second. As the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. As his Father turns his face away, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, many of us, through that hymn and through other theological understandings, have understood that when the Father turned his face away and Jesus says that it's purely about his abandonment by the Father. But Jesus is, even on the cross, brilliantly teaching us about who God is. And so when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he quotes Psalm 22, we, most of us, because we haven't spent a lot of time in Psalm 22, are like, see, he had to abandon Jesus, and that's what it's all about. But Psalm 22 is a psalm of lament or a prayer of lament. And if you know anything about prayers of lament, what happens is that at the beginning, it's a declaration about, God, where are you in all of this? It gets into our feels. It gets into like kind of the feeling of the situation. And every single one of us can probably point to something in our life or a time in our life where we have felt abandoned by God, where we felt like, God, where are you in all this? Why isn't your plan coming to fruition the way that I thought it was going to come to fruition? These are real feelings about a real encounter. But they are also a declaration of faith in God. That's what we miss in this text, is that we think it's just a proclamation about abandonment, but for Jesus, it's also a proclamation about God's faithfulness. Because in a psalm of lament, not only do you declare the feelings that you're feeling and the real life implications you're experiencing at that time, but you also point to God's faithfulness at the end of the lament. And that's exactly what happens in Psalm 22. It begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it ends with, God, you're gonna bring about prosperity and all my enemies are gonna have to bow before you. You're gonna still have the victory in this. And so what I wanna encourage you to see is that in this, my God, why have you forsaken me, is a declaration validating love, not abandonment. Let me unpack it just a little bit more. The cry becomes an element of Jesus's faithfulness, believing that no matter what his enemies do to him, that the Father is still going to have the victory. It's a reminder, my God, why have you forsaken me? But God, even that's what I'm feeling, even that's what my circumstances tell me, I know that you are still faithful. And here's what's so fascinating to me. The Father and the Son enter into cooperation in this text, not separation. Let me say that again, because it's gonna push back on some of how we've understood this portion of the text. The Father and the Son operate in cooperation for salvation, not separation. So when Jesus declares, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father and Jesus together enter into human suffering, not to validate abandonment, but to demonstrate that no depth of human anguish, no power of evil, no level of suffering, not even a Roman cross will separate you from the love of God. That's what's being communicated. And when that happens, this is powerful. Don't miss this. When it's communicated the depth of the love of God and how the love of God will conquer suffering, sin, and death, what happens at that point? The veil is torn. And so the curtain that hung in the temple is torn. The place that blocked the average Jewish person. There was only one person that could go in and offer sacrifices once a year for atonement in the Holy of Holies. That veil is torn. Now, this veil is not like, you know, some little veil that a bride has on that, you know, you flip up back in the day. It's really light. It's sheer. You can kind of see through it. No, this veil was 60 by 30 feet and 4 inches thick, according to the historian Josephus. It required 100 priests to hang it and maneuver it. The veil separating us from God was torn. Amen. So it's not about abandonment. It's about the fact that through the suffering and sacrifice of Christ, a doorway is open for all of humanity to enter into relationship with God. So what are the implications of this? Three things. If you're not into the nerdy Bible study stuff, hopefully God's gonna capture your attention right now, all right? The implications of this. Well, first, let me read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23, so that again, you see the declaration of this happening for the veil. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, they weren't allowed to enter the most holy place, but because of the blood of Jesus, now they can enter into the most holy place of God's presence by a new and living way open to us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have the great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with sincere heart and with a full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unwaveringly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Amen? All right, three implications. What is revealed about God in this text? First one is this, that you can have intimacy with God. You are invited into God's presence. Not just Moses, not just the spiritually elite, you are invited into God's presence. You are invited into the Holy of Holies. And so when we read about Moses, the Old Testament, and it says that God had to turn his back to him, and he could only see his back, and still the glory of God shone on Moses' face, you have the opportunity not only to have to see the back of God, but the Holy Spirit, the living presence of God, can live in you. You can spend time in his presence. You can listen to his voice. He can reveal to you things about him and things about yourself. And so my question is, why aren't you? You have access to the presence of God, and yet we treat it like, yeah, I'll get around to it. You have access to the presence of God, and we're like, yeah, but you know, it's Tuesday and I got pickleball. And the sacrifice of Jesus gave you access to the presence of God. Yes, the sacrifice of Jesus saved you from your sins. But sometimes we're like, yep, I'm saved from my sins. I'm just gonna go on living my life. No, and not the sacrifice of Jesus not only saved you from your sins, but it tore the veil and allows you into the Holy of Holies. And so it's not just that he saved you one time for something you did long ago. He invites you into his presence every single day. Second thing, the love of God and the power to forgive. The love of God and the power to forgive. Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 19 says this, For this reason, I believe the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. This is Paul's prayer for the church of Ephesus. But as I was studying the text, I was like, I just want you to know, I've been praying this over you all week. My heart's desire is that God would strengthen your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power together with the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's been my prayer. God, would our people, would our congregation, would the people who gather at New Life, who listen online, who sit on the patio, would they know how wide and deep and high the love of God is? Would they be filled with God's love, not just to their ankles, or not just to their knees, or not just to their hips, or not just to their shoulders, but it would go to the tippy top. That's what I would say to my mom when I wanted more Kool-Aid, when I wanted more orange juice. Fill it to the tippy top. Don't settle for less, because God wants to fill you with the depth and breadth and height and width of his love, that you might know Christ Jesus in that way. And third and finally, community. We don't often think about this, but when Jesus sacrifices his life, he's birthing a new humanity and a new community. Jesus is the second Adam, and those who place their faith and trust in him are heirs of his grace and forgiveness. And so we live a life in the body that's worthy of the calling. I say it this way sometimes. Jesus' sacrifice demands an answer or a response. And Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore am a prisoner for the Lord. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. Hold on a second. With all humility and gentleness. Why would he say that? Oh, maybe it's because when Jesus was persecuted that he did not act in force. Maybe it's because when we act in humility and gentleness, we actually reflect the heart of the Father. Maybe we actually reflect the life of our Savior. With patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is in all, who is over all and through all and in all. When we as the body have humility and gentleness and patience, when we love one another, the scriptures say that you'll be known as my disciples. When you love one another, Jesus said, you will be known as my disciples. And so within this sacrifice, God reveals to us through the power of his Spirit and through the power of his word that what looks like weakness is actually strength. And what looks like he is out of control is actually a part of his plan. And he was never for a second surprised by what was taking place. But he was willing to lay down his life for you and for me in order to conquer sin and death. He was willing to lay down his life for you and for me in order to reveal the Father's love. And that same love that same salvation, that sacrifice for your sins is still available for you today. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? And if you're someone who is here this morning that has never received that gift of forgiveness, if you've never received the gift of salvation, it's as simple as just declaring, I confess with my mouth and believe in my heart that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that through his life, teaching, death, and resurrection, he brought healing and restoration for all humanity. And by faith in him, I have access to forgiveness. I have access to the presence of God. I have access to redemption. I have access to salvation. It's not something that you can earn on your own. It is only something that comes from him. So if that's where you're at today, I just invite you to pray along with me. Heavenly Father, if there's someone here today that has never experienced salvation in you, God, I pray, God, that their eyes would be opened through the power of your Spirit. That, God, what once looked like foolishness all of a sudden becomes wisdom. What once looked like a crutch all of a sudden becomes a defibrillator that brings them back to life. That it would move them from death to life, that they would place their life and their trust and their past and their future into your hands, knowing that you are capable of saving them, knowing that your sacrifice was sufficient, knowing that, God, we can trust you. We can trust you. And knowing that when we place our faith and trust in you, that there is nothing that can separate us from you. Not even a Roman cross could separate you from your son. Nothing in this world can separate the heirs of forgiveness and grace from your love. And we ask all these things in Jesus' mighty and powerful name. Amen. Would you stand with me today? As you go, may you go as witnesses. May you go as heirs of Jesus' love and forgiveness. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen and amen. Grace and peace to you. We'll see you next week.